We're reading once again the first chapter of Hebrews from verse 13. Hebrews 1:13. But to which of the angels said he at any time, sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool? Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? Therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him, God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders, and with divers miracles, and gifts of the Holy Ghost, according to his own will.
There was one slightly more general comment that I had on my mind, and perhaps I could make this now as by way of recap. The passage we've been looking at, it's been pointed out, is structured around seven Old Testament quotations, one speaking of the angels and six speaking of Christ. Now, there is also a way of structuring this passage, and this is not at all in a competition to this, it's just another angle, by looking at seven reasons why Christ is superior. And I know that when you say this, normally one brother will find an eighth reason, and if that happens, we shall rejoice. But perhaps just to have the sort of a summary of these main points before us. I name them very briefly. Number one was, Christ is superior because he is the Son, verse 5. Number two is, he is superior because he occupies an eternal throne, verse 8. Number three is, he is superior because of his moral beauty, loved righteousness, hated lawlessness. Number four is, he has founded the earth and the heavens are the works of his hand, verse 10. Number five is, they shall perish, but he shall remain, even when creation fades away. And in the two verses we are coming to, we have reasons 6 and 7 for his superiority. The first of these being that he sits at the right hand of God, and the enemies are subdued before him. So you could say he is superior because no enemy can stand before him. And finally, point number 7, the angels are servants, but he will reign forever. So again, it's not in competition to the other structure, but perhaps a useful, simple summary of the main points.
The sitting, or the making to sit at the right hand of God, is the ultimate confirmation that Jesus is the Messiah. We have seen that in the Old Testament, David had to prophesy about him and starting the 110th Psalm by these, for him and even for the Jews of the time of the Lord Jesus, enigmatic words, the Lord said to my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies the footstool of thy feet. We have seen that in Matthew 22, the Jews did not understand, could not give the answer to the question, how is it possible that David speaks of his son, as it were, he is my Lord. But when the Lord was, this was already mentioned, and I only recapitulate that, was before the high priest, he said, from now on, you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of God and coming with the clouds of the sky, of heaven. In this one sentence, the Lord Jesus combines three different passages of Scripture. The first is Psalm 8, the Son of Man, where he says, it is said, very important passage also mentioned many times in the New Testament, who is the Son of Man that thou thinkest of him? Thou hast lowered him a little below the angels. We have seen that. Thou hast crowned him with glory and honor. Thou hast made him to rule over all things. That's the first psalm the Lord alludes to when he says, ye will see the Son of Man sit at the right hand of God. The second passage is Psalm 110. It's the only passage in the Old Testament which says that that somebody will sit, not some anybody, my Lord, David says, sit thou at my right hand. God placed him at his right hand, which means that he is no longer on earth. And how can he get into heaven? We know that this was the abasement, going down to death as the Son of Man and being glorified also as the Son of Man, sitting at the right hand of God. This wonderful place of glory where our Lord now is, as our High Priest at the right hand of God. This place of glory, honor, and power. And then the third passage is that the Lord Jesus mentions in Matthew 26, verse 64, the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven in Daniel 7, where at the end of the images of the four empires, the last empire, and with it all the empires before shall be smashed by the big stone, of which it is said that that Daniel saw someone like a Son of Man, very not enigmatic, but very undefined yet, it is the Lord Jesus. And the Lord Jesus combines these three passages in this one sentence, ye shall see the Son of Man sit at the right hand of God and come with the clouds of heaven. And then it is said in Mark, we had this already, that after his resurrection and being raised up into heaven, God placed him at his right hand. So this is the confirmation of the fact that the Lord Jesus is Messiah, is the Christ, is the Redeemer, the fact sitting at his right hand. So it is very clear that to none other and no angel God has said, sit thou at my right hand. They may be the highest creatures, and they are, but they will never, none of them will ever sit at the right hand of God. On the contrary, in the 14th verse, it is said, are they not ministering spirits sent for the good of those who should inherit salvation? That is the place the angels have with a view in relation to believers. We have seen that when the Lord was on this earth, he was not yet below the angels just by becoming man, because other man, natural man, is below the angels, no doubt about it. Angels don't die. Angels, the holy angels, have not fallen into sin. But when the Lord Jesus came into this world, he had no sin. He did not have there was no necessity for him to die. So during his life, he was not lowered below the angels. I have no doubt about that. Because it is said, because of the suffering of death. But when he went into death, then came the point where this firstborn of all creation went down below the angels. During his life, he was served and honored, praised by the angels. In his death, he went lower, down lower than the angels. But by his resurrection, his victory over death and sin and the world and Satan, he took a place at the right hand of God above all principality, all power, the highest place ever. And we are united with him. This is not the teaching of the Hebrews, the union of Christians with Christ, the assembly, the one, the new man. We are always seen here in this world, on this earth. But yet, Christians are so closely united with Christ that they are taken out of the creation order. We are not even styled as normal men. Never, as far as I can see, the word man is applied to a Christian without any qualification. Man of God, etc. That is said. But man, as a general designation for the humans, is not used anymore for Christians in the New Testament. Sauf erreur, as the French say, if I'm not wrong. And I'll be open to corrections. But we have in our position a place higher than the angels. And that is why it is said here that the angels are now the servants of the Christians. They are sent as ministering spirits for the service of those who shall inherit salvation. And we see what I said, at least in the future, when we are in heaven, this is made very clear. You have the throne of God. You have the God in his throne, or Revelation 4. You have the Lamb in the midst of the throne, chapter 5. You have the four living creatures which form part and parcel of the throne. They are creatures and yet so closely linked to the throne of God that they are, as it were, qualities of God in his government over the world. But then you have not the angels. You have first the 24 elders. And then around about the elders and the throne, the innumerable numbers of angels who praise the Lord. So we are closer to the throne, which means that we are higher than the angels. And that these angels are ministering spirits, I don't know whether the scripture gives any warrant for the expression guardian angels, but as the Christian world says, guardian angels, we don't find any expression like that. But we find, for example, and we could probably find many more, that angels are really ministering spirits for the good of those who inherit salvation. Take, for example, Acts 12, where we have Peter in the prison, and it's an angel who opens the door, who lets his fetters fall down as nothing, and leads him back to the believers. He is there really as ministering spirit for the good of one of those who inherit salvation.
Our guardian is the Lord. We have a greater protector than all of the angels, as you said. But I think the point that you are making is really important, because that what differentiates Christianity from Judaism. The idea of a Christ sitting on the throne was the hope of the Jewish people. But the difference is this: it was on earth. We have a Christ sitting on the throne in heaven. And that was a vital point for them to transfer and to kind of take their views off earth completely. Their hope was a Messiah sitting on the throne of Jehovah in Jerusalem. Now he's telling them, no, not yet. Christianity is characterized by a man in the glory, Christ, sitting at the right hand in heaven. So our eyes are directed toward heaven, not at earth at all. It's a transformation to a Jewish mind that was always connected with earth.
The wording of a guardian angel is the interpretation of Matthew 18, verse 10, of the angel of the little who are seeing the the face of my father continually in the heaven. That's No, I mean it's the meaning which is generally adopted. Now, regarding the work of the angel, they are ministering for the saint, but there are also those who are exercising the judgment in several passages.
I think here, just one remark. I think here it means, it wants to say that they are not only servants of God, but even servants of those who belong to God, which shows what their real character in the time today. Excuse me.
Nach den Ausführungen unseres Bruder Arends ist dann, denke ich, die Frage auch klar.
After the comments of our brother Aaron, the question becomes obvious.
Dass in Vers 14
that in verse 14
der Dienst der Engel die dienstbare Geister sind,
the ministry of the angels, which are called ministering spirits,
dass ihr Dienst für Gläubige gegeben ist.
That their service is giving for believers.
Der Ausdruck in der deutschen Ausgabe heißt, die Errettung erben sollen.
The expression is, who shall inherit salvation.
Das bedeutet dann wohl, dass wir das Ende der Errettung sehen, wenn wir vielleicht in den himmlischen Örtern sind. Ich stelle das als Frage.
So that might mean that we would see the end of the salvation and we will be in the heavenlies. I'm saying that as a question.
Oder wer ist genau gemeint?
Who exactly is meant here?
I understand. Regarding the footstool, I understand that it is rather an image, because according to the other passage of the prophecy, it appears that the enemy will be destroyed. They will not just only be subdued.
Les fils étrangers se soumettront. I'm sorry. Excuse me. It is said that the son of the strange sons will submit themselves with flattery. And it is said later on, rule in the midst of thine enemies, and that will go on throughout the whole millennium. There will always be enemies of the Lord, not armies of enemies, but there will always, the last enemy which is destroyed is Satan, and that's at the end of the millennium. So there will be enemies all through, but not armies of enemies. That's how I see it.
Not open.
The question as to the meaning of those who shall inherit salvation is answered by the fact that the believers of the time now are meant. The salvation, normally in the New Testament, salvation has not the sense we, as brothers and sisters, generally give it. They are the salvation of the soul. It is used as you have been saved by grace, Ephesians 2, but that's a very special case. Normally, and we have also in 1 Peter, the salvation of the souls, which we possess already. But these are exceptional passages speaking of salvation, the salvation of the soul by faith in the Lord, in the work of the Lord Jesus, we have now. But normally, in most passages, like here, salvation is used in Scripture to describe the fact that we shall be taken away by the Lord from this world into the glory at the rapture and shall be saved. We wait for the Lord Jesus as our Savior. In Philippians 3, verse 21, 20, the Lord will come as our Savior. So I don't say that the notion is wrong when we say this and that believer or brother or sister is saved. But we should always keep in mind that this is the most important thing, the salvation of souls. But it is not the complete salvation, of which there are at least three aspects. There is the salvation of the souls, which every believer possesses and can never lose. That's a fact. There is secondly, according to Hebrews 7, verse 25, a daily salvation of the Christians through the dangers of this world. Therefore, he is able to fully save, it says in Hebrews 7, verse 25. Whence also he is able to save completely those who approach by him to God, always living to intercede for them. This shows us, here is the daily salvation procured by the daily service of the high priest for us in the right at the right hand of God. This is the daily salvation. And then there will be the salvation of which we have, with which the scripture speaks here and in most other places, that the salvation, Peter also mentioned it, which is ready to be revealed at the in the moment the Lord will come. And I just mentioned it to show that our normal way of speaking about salvation is not fully in accord with the salvation, with the way Scripture speaks of salvation, although it is not wrong, not by no means. But it is, if we speak of salvation, we only can speak of the possessed salvation of the souls, but whereas Scripture mostly speaks of the salvation at the end of our path when the Lord will come and take us out of every difficulty which may beset us and which besets us. We are surrounded by all kinds of difficulties, and when the Lord will come, he will take us out. He has given us the salvation of our souls. He has, at that point, he will have saved us daily through all the difficulties, and in the end, he will save us. What a wonderful thought it is that we will one day be saved from all the difficulties and all the problems, the sin from the outside and the flesh. Everything will be left behind, and then we will finally and definitely be saved and in the eternal presence of the Lord. But those who inherit this salvation are the believers who wait for the coming of the Lord. Inheriting is another interesting word here. It is not the heritage of which we have been speaking in chapter 1, the heritage which the Lord will take up in the millennium. This here, it is as in many other, some other passages also in Romans, that we inherit the eternal blessings in heaven. It is not a heritage like the heritage which the Lord Jesus has gained by his work, but it is something which is granted and yet called an inheritance. It's to be separate, it is to be distinguished from the co-heirs with Christ. There it is clearly in Romans 8 in the middle, the millennium. But here is not the millennium.
Just again, I appreciate what was said, because it is really important in regards to the matter of salvation. And as our older brethren always taught us, the three stages or the three aspects, the penalty of sin, that salvation from the penalty of sin when we accept the Lord Jesus as our Savior. The power of sin, that's a daily salvation that our brother was speaking about. They all start with a P, so for us English-speaking people, it's easier. The penalty of sin, the power of sin, and then the third one, which is taken up out of the scene, is from the present of sin. So from the penalty of sin, from the power of sin, that's our daily salvation, and then finally, when we are taken up, it will be from the present of sin. And then just a quick remark on the matter of the salvation that we will inherit. Would you say that it is the fruit, the complete fruit of what the Lord Jesus had accomplished? Everything that salvation have brought into being, He have done the work, we will enjoy the fruit and we will inherit the blessing of it together with Him.
Maybe a word about verse 14, ministering spirits and sent out for service. There are two completely different words in Greek, and this will help us a little bit with the issue we have had, whether they serve God or they serve us or they serve both God and us. And it is true what has been said, that they serve God, and this is the sense of the ministering. I noted that in the Revised Version it's the same word, ministering, in both instances. But here it's completely different. First, it says that they are doing liturgia. That's in Greek, and that means something that they do for God. They are serving God. They are liturgikos pneumatas. That means spirits that are liturgic in their activity. And then they are sent forth to do the work of a deacon. They are diakonos towards us, towards those who... And this is very interesting, and I think it can teach us a lot, because it's very much in line with what is said about the Lord Jesus, that He gave Himself for us to God. And this can teach us also that whenever we do something for our brethren, it's first of all before the Lord, and then the brethren may benefit from this same service.
This presentation of the angels as ministering spirits sent out for service on account of those who shall inherit salvation, and this future aspect of salvation brings us back to the thought we had right at the beginning, that this is a wilderness epistle. So it sets us as believers in a hostile world, and that's where we remembered the particular recipients of this letter were. They were believers who had been born Jews, so they weren't simply people who were being persecuted because they were Jews by birth, but because they were Christians as well. And therefore, they are impressed here with the fact that they are those who are going to inherit salvation one day. God's going to take them out of this scene to Himself, and in the meantime, He provides help for them in their circumstances. We get that right at the beginning in this chapter with this thought of the angels as ministering servants.
Wir wissen ja nicht viel eigentlich über den Dienst der Engel an uns.
We don't actually know that much about the service of the angel with regards to us.
Und weil sie natürlich unsichtbar sind.
Because they are obviously invisible.
Aber sie sind so real wie natürlich auch die bösen Mächte.
But they are just as real as the evil powers.
Also ich denke jetzt an Epheser 6, Vers 12, diese bösen dämonischen Mächte in den himmlischen Örtern.
I'm thinking of Ephesians 6, verse 12, the demonic powers in the heavenly places.
Ich habe einmal eine Geschichte gelesen bezüglich der Engel. Ich kann das auch nicht beurteilen, ob das stimmt oder nicht. Aber
I once read a story about the angels and I can't judge whether that's true or not.
Da war eine gläubige Frau spät abends unterwegs. Sie musste länger arbeiten.
Where a believing woman was out late in the day, she had to work late.
Und dann der Busverkehr über eine Brücke war nicht mehr möglich.
And it was no longer possible to take a bus to go across a bridge.
So musste sie natürlich zu Fuß über diese Brücke gehen.
So she had to cross this bridge on foot.
Und da in der Mitte auf der Brücke war da so eine fragliche Gestalt.
And in the middle of that bridge there was a questionable person.
Aber sie konnte vorbeigehen und kam gut nach Hause.
But she could pass it and got home safely.
Aber am anderen Morgen hörte sie, dass auf dieser Brücke also ein Mann einen anderen umgebracht hat.
But the next morning she heard that at that very bridge a person killed another man.
Es war also kurz nachdem sie an diesem Mann vorüber war.
And that was just shortly after she had passed that man.
Und dieser Mann wurde natürlich gefasst und ins Gefängnis gebracht.
And this man was captured and put to prison.
Und dann hat sie sich interessiert und gefragt, ob sie mal mit diesem Mann sprechen kann.
And then she was interested and asked whether she could visit that man.
Und sie hat gesagt, ja, ich bin doch auch über diese Brücke gegangen, warum hast du mich nicht angegriffen?
And she asked him, look, I also passed this bridge, why didn't you attack me?
Und er sagte, ich habe dich gesehen, aber links und rechts davon waren zwei mächtige Gestalten und ich hatte keine Mut, dich anzugreifen.
And so he said, yeah, I saw you, but there were two strong people on your left and right and I wasn't willing to attack you.
Also es ist eine Geschichte, die ich gelesen habe.
So this is a story I read.
Aber es ist eine Realität, dass Engel uns beistehen.
But it is a reality that angels assist us.
Jeder könnte vielleicht doch etwas aus seinem Leben erzählen, wo er sagt, wie wurde ich dadurch bewahrt.
Maybe every one of us could recount a story from his life where he could tell how was I protected by them.
Can we continue? Gives many interesting stories about angels being seen by others, but I have never seen any. Chapter 2, verse 1 to 4, shows an interruption of the flow of the thought of the apostle or of the writer of this epistle, because if we look at verse 5 of the second chapter, we see that there he just continues his treatment about the angels. Verse 5, chapter 2, we have not read it. For he has not subjected to angels the habitable world which is to come, of which we speak, etc., etc. So he just continues, but only after verse 4, in verse 5. And that means that the verses we have read this afternoon, verse 1 to 4, are a kind of parenthesis which interrupts the flow of the thought to give quite a different thought, not another thought, but to put in something different. And this is not something strange or very foreign to the thought. He says, therefore, we should, after the verse 14, for this reason we should give heed more abundantly to the things we have heard, lest in any way we should slip away. It is very interesting to see this parenthesis, which exhorts the readers of this epistle, after this long treatment of the place of the Lord as Son of God, who is at the same time man, higher than the angels, not to forget to give heed to the word of God which has been presented to them. That they should not just read it and forget it, but he says we should give heed to the word which we have heard. Very important thing in which we have now before us, which has also a voice for our own hearts and consciences.
And there are five of these warning in the epistle to the Hebrews. We need to keep in mind that the whole epistle actually is a word of exhortation. That's a summary of it. That's what he said to them in chapter 13. It's a word of exhortation. The 13 chapters is a word of exhortation. And as a person who is ministering the word of God, there are three things. It's edification, it's exhortation, and it's comfort. So after we are getting the edification which we have, the teaching that we have in chapter 1, here comes the exhortation. You find the same thing in chapter 3, I think around verse 7. After he sits before them the truth, there is an exhortation. And that is important to us, that when we hear the word of God, when we receive the truth in a way that we are receiving it, we have been sitting here for a day and a half receiving wonderful ministry from the word of God. It must have an impact on our hearts. He said, take heed to what was being said, for we ought to give more urgent heed to the things which we have heard, lest by any time they should slip away. And that is really the danger, to have the things that we have here, we become familiar with, it doesn't have any impact on our hearts at all. Seeing Christ in the glory must have impact and transforming transforming effect on our life. As we behold the glory of the Lord with unveiled face, we change from glory to glory. It weaned our heart from earth, and it directs our hearts heavenward.
In chapter 1, we found within the rows, not in the words themselves, but within the rows, the joy of God to present us the glories of His Son. And the joy of the Holy Spirit to inspire these words which show the glory of the Son. And now the question arises whether this person also fills our hearts with joy. And if our hearts are filled with joy, and if He is great in our eyes, then we will understand these first four verses and really give heed in order not just to hear, but to do what is said. To give heed implies not just to hear, but to follow in life, to act according to what we have heard. Then I want to show two points which make us clear that it really is necessary to give heed more abundantly. The first point we already have seen in chapter 1, that is the greatness of the person by which was spoken. This makes us clear that we really have to give heed. And the second point comes in verse 2 in the end. There is introduced that not only the greatness of the person by which was spoken is so great and big, but also what he said, what he brought in, is really great. It is spoken about a just no. It's spoken about in verse 3 of a so great salvation that what he brought, that what he introduced, is even much greater than that what was revealed in the Old Testament. And so we have a second aspect which shows us how necessary it is to give heed more abundantly. First of all, the greatness of the person, but then secondly, the greatness of this salvation he brought.
We often say the greater the light, the greater the responsibility. In the sense that's brought home to us here in this verse. If we have been spoken to by God in Son, then that's a mighty speaking, isn't it? And it's a complete speaking. We emphasize this at the beginning of our studies. Therefore, the word used to describe the heed we should give to what we've heard is more abundantly. And that's been already mentioned, but I think we should emphasize it, because I do feel sometimes that we as Christians who've received so much we are less, sometimes less assiduous in regard to what God has shown us than those who lived in the Old Testament. Or some of them anyway, let's put it that way. I think it's a challenge to us. How much does it mean to me that God has spoken to me in his Son? And so this exhortation is very much one we should take to heart.
Il nous est parlé de prendre une plus grande attention.
We are encouraged here to pay heed more abundantly.
Afin que nous ne nous écartions pas.
So that we do not slip away.
On entend quelquefois dire
sometimes we hear it said,
que penser au choix, la personne du Seigneur Jésus, parler de ses gloires, ça n'a pas tant d'importance que cela.
Sometimes we hear it said that it is not that important to know about all the glories of the Lord Jesus.
Que ce qui est important, c'est de parler du salut au titre du salut être sauvé de ses péchés.
What is more important, we are told, is to hear or speak about salvation.
Et non pas du salut au sens complet, comme notre frère nous l'a expliqué.
And not salvation in its most complete sense, as our brother explained.
Mais c'est pas ça que la parole nous dit là.
But this is not what the word tells us here.
Elle nous dit que nous avons un risque de nous écarter.
The word tells us here that there is a risk that we slip away.
Un peu plus loin, on verra que nous avons des risques de nous éloigner et même d'abandonner notre confession.
A little later we see that there is a risk that we distance ourselves or that we abandon our confession. Ce qui
nous est donné ici, c'est quelque chose d'excessivement important.
So what we are told here is extremely important for us.
Pour notre marche.
For our walk.
Pour notre adoration.
For our worship.
Pour la glorification de Dieu.
For the glorification of God.
Pour la glorification du Seigneur Jésus.
And of the Lord Jesus.
L'ennemi a cherché par tant de manières.
The enemy has tried in so many ways.
À abaisser la personne du Seigneur Jésus.
To degrade the person of the Lord Jesus.
Et de cette manière-là,
and in this way,
il a amené des croyants à s'écarter de la vérité.
The enemy has succeeded in making believers lose the way.
Et a glissé progressivement de plus en plus vers l'erreur.
And has achieved his aim in making them slide into error.
Il est de toute importance de souligner ce qui a été rappelé dans ces études.
It is very important to underline what has been stressed in these studies.
La divinité du Seigneur Jésus.
The Godhead of the Lord Jesus.
Il est Dieu.
He is God.
Il est le Fils de Dieu.
He is the Son of God.
Et en même temps, il est celui qui est venu sur cette terre.
And when it is him who has come onto this earth,
pour être le Fils de Dieu,
as Son of God,
pour glorifier Dieu sur cette terre,
in order to glorify God on this earth,
pour donner sa vie,
in order to give his life,
il est le Messie.
He is the Messiah.
Et puis, il y a un point qu'on n'a peut-être pas dit, mais quand il nous est parlé que jusqu'à ce que j'ai mis tes ennemis pour marchepied de tes pieds,
and there is a point we haven't mentioned perhaps when we spoke about chapter 1 verse 13, until I have made thine enemies thy footstool.
C'est quelque chose qui n'est pas encore fait.
This is something that has not yet been realized.
C'est quelque chose qui est à faire.
It is still to occur.
À 1 Corinthiens 15,
1 Corinthians 15,
il nous est dit que le dernier ennemi ce sera la mort.
We read that the last enemy will be death.
Et qu'à ce moment-là il remettra le royaume à son père.
And at that point in time he will hand his kingdom over to his father.
Alors on peut être amené à être désespéré parce que le Seigneur Jésus n'est pas encore venu.
So we could be disappointed or in despair because the Lord Jesus has not yet returned.
C'est aussi le risque, c'était le risque des Juifs aussi.
This is also the risk for the Jews.
Ils attendaient le Seigneur Jésus et il n'était pas encore là.
Who waited for the Lord Jesus and he had not yet come.
Mais combien nous avons à réaliser aussi
And how we have to realize also
que le Seigneur Jésus y vient,
that the Lord Jesus comes,
mais que c'est le temps de la patience de Dieu,
but that the time of the patience of God,
des pensées de Dieu aussi,
the thoughts of God,
afin que le Seigneur Jésus soit pleinement glorifié.
Is that God, that the Lord Jesus should be fully glorified.
Et dans cette patience à avoir nous aussi,
and we also should have this patience,
à tenir ferme ces choses,
and we should hold fast these things,
à y faire une très grande attention,
and we should pay attention,
pour rester fidèle au Seigneur Jésus, à Dieu.
In order to remain faithful to the Lord Jesus and to God,
on ne peut que insister sur l'importance.
We can only insist on the importance,
de se rappeler, de se ressouvenir,
to remember,
de revisiter
tout, to revisit,
tout ce que nous avons entendu encore durant ces études.
All that we heard in these studies.
This first paragraph of chapter 2 must be put back in the perspective of Hebrew, of the epistle to the Hebrew. The epistle to the Hebrew has been, of course, by as the name implies, had been written to Hebrew. Hebrews, they were people who profess, who profess to be Jews, and have no idea sometimes of conversion. So, in this epistle, you will find verses, of course, for us, but also verses for some Hebrews who may have appreciate something of the Christianity, but without being entered into it, without being converted. You find that here, but you find that in chapter 6, verse 4 onward. You find that in chapter 10 also. Some who has a sort of profession and can, of course, not, and are not converted. What is presented in chapter 1, it's a very strong ground to put for the faith, for the salvation resting on such a Lord. I don't want to repeat what it has been already said, but it's something extremely strong. And ordinarily, when you have contact with souls who doubt of their salvation, I speak of Christians who are really saved, but they doubt of their salvation. According, they heard sometimes false teaching about salvation, possibility of lose the salvation. I have remarked that the epistle, when it is meditate, when what the Lord has done is displayed in front of them, well, at the end of this meditation, they don't do any more of their salvation.
Yes, I think it is true to say that this has a definite application to the Hebrew readers of this letter who professed faith in the Lord Jesus. Because in the Authorized Version, it does say we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. And I think that's not, we're told that's not exactly the translation it should be, lest in any way we should slip away, lose our moorings, if you like, to have a kind of nautical expression of a boat that's tied up at the bank or something like that, and then slips away, goes downstream, and is lost. So it is a very serious warning here to these readers. But I suppose we should always make an application to ourselves, but perhaps we should consider this primary sense in which these verses are written to the readers. But can we do that after the break?